upstart church in Antioch, a powerful young church where they were first called Christians. They sent their two biggest leaders, Paul and Barnabas, to on a missionary journey. The first time any church, Christian church, has sent off missionaries. And they went all through modern-day Turkey, going to different places and spreading the gospel. So today we learn that they've returned back to Antioch. And when they came back, they were able to let the church know all the wonderful things that had happened. They didn't have social media back then where they could text from wherever they were in Turkey and say, hey, we're having a great time here. They had to wait till they got back in those days, if you can imagine that, and actually tell people, here's what happened on our journey. Every city we went, whether we ran into obstacles or how many people received Christ, the miracles were the amazing thing that they wanted to come back and talk about, how that God brought miracles and healings and such incredible things for the sights of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were receiving the word of the Lord. And they were excited. And we know as chapter 14 closes down, as they're talking about this, Paul and Barnabas are still basically the leaders of that young church in Antioch. But in chapter 15, something happens, and it's as so often does, with this church in Antioch, because word has spread that it's not only a growing church, but it's a mission-minded church. And they are spreading the gospel throughout the known world at that time. So they also, as they learn about Antioch, they learn the gospel that Paul is preaching. Remember last week, Paul was preaching that you're saved by grace, you're saved by the blood of Jesus, not by works. You just have to believe. He's preaching this to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are receiving it. The Gentiles are seeing miracles. God is welcoming Gentiles into the fold. And there are certain Jewish leaders back in Judea, back in Jerusalem, that are hearing this. And one thing's concerning them. They're concerned that this is too easy. This can't be, this gospel of Jesus Christ can't just be given to the Gentiles without some sacrifice. The Gentiles have to do something other than just believe. So when we pick up verse 1 of chapter 15, the lesson text tells us that in certain men which came down from Judea, which is Jerusalem, taught the brethren. This is in Antioch. They go to Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria, from Jerusalem and Israel. They go up and they teach this young church with Paul and Barnabas sitting there as the leaders. They're teaching this young church and they say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's their teaching. They're coming in from the mother church in Jerusalem or from Judea. It doesn't specifically say it's coming from that church, but these are Jewish believers. They believe in Christ. They're coming up and they're preaching a gospel that Paul had not preached, that you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law of Moses. These Jewish believers are saying you must do this. And they're teaching this to Gentile converts. You have to become Jewish before you can fully accept salvation. That was the message. Now, when they say this, think about it. You cannot be saved. Now, that's a powerful statement to a bunch of young converts. That's not saying that, hey, you got to look a certain way or whatever now that you're one of us. No, they are saying you're not even saved unless you're doing it, unless you get circumcised. Now, that, to a bunch of Gentiles, was not only a bit of worry, but a little bit of fear and trepidation. If you're grown men and you're being told that you got to be circumcised just to receive the blood of Christ, and then if you're men and women, now you have to follow the law of Moses that you have no knowledge of if you're a Gentile. You've never followed it before. Why in the world? What is this law of Moses? Even though it was taught in the synagogues. But you cannot be saved. Now, if you remember when Peter stood up after the day of Pentecost and he preached from the balcony there to the thousands of people below, and they yelled up, what must we do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. He's basically saying you shall be saved with belief under faith, not works. He didn't yell out saying that you all have to continue in the law of Moses. So in verse 2 it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation or dispute with them. They were getting ready to argue. Paul's not going to have any of this. He's hearing this being preached to the church that he's a part of, and he's not going to have any of this, and they start arguing over this. When they were arguing, the church determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, members of the church and these people that came up from Jerusalem, should go back to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, that tells you how powerful this thing is. If Paul and Barnabas can't squash it, that it's to a point where it has spread through that church, that powerful young church, that now they've determined, you guys go back to Jerusalem and speak directly to the apostles and come back with an answer to this. This is a perplexing problem and a question that we need a full-out answer and solution, because this can devastate the spread of the gospel. Or, as some may have been saying, oh, it's no big deal. Just follow the law of Moses. The blood of Christ has covered you. It's just additional things. And they're wanting to go back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about this very thing, which sets up what they call the First Jerusalem Council. This is the first meeting of all the members, or all the elders and leaders of the early young church. This is the first time they'll get together to debate doctrine that we know of. To debate a very critical part of doctrine is how and what must you do to be saved. Now, if we try to reflect that on today, you know, we know they didn't have the New Testament. They were relying on the Holy Spirit bringing back to their remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them, and the reason they're going back to the apostles is the apostles remembered Jesus talking to them about this and talking about the belief and having faith. But this morning, just for the sake of argument, I want to look upon those elders or those people that were coming up from Jerusalem and starting this additional doctrine. You know, it's easy for us in the church world today to look back and say, those guys, I tell you what, I can't believe they would. That's just nothing but the devil getting into things. And it is. But these people were well-meaning. These people, if you read this whole chapter 15, none of these people that are bringing this doctrine are punished. They're not excommunicated. They're not talked bad about. These apparently are well-meaning people going up and saying, you got to do this. This is something we need to add to the system. It reminds us somewhat of our own time in history, where our forefathers or our grandparents, parents and grandparents may have, even when we received salvation, may have said, well, there's other things now you have to do. There's a way you have to look, a way you have to dress, a way you have to wear your hair, that kind of thing. We've talked about it for years. And these were well-meaning people. Our parents and grandparents were well-meaning. Powerful people, love God supremely, and created things that we, in addition, that we need to do to be holy. And even though they were well-meaning and meant it for the good, and they could back it up with Scripture, these were additional things that were not necessarily accurate or of a necessity for salvation, to retain your salvation. It doesn't mean they were bad people. So when we look at these guys coming in and saying you've got to be circumcised, you have to understand that they're coming from a background where they had to do all of this. They had to live by the law. They didn't like this thing where, you know, you could just come in out of the blue and just say, I'm a believer, I believe, and now you gained just as much salvation as I did, and I've had to live my life by the law, and now I've received Christ, but you have too, and you didn't have to live anyway like that, and you receive the same blessing. This is not fair. It reminded me when I was a young boy, about 12 or 13, and middle school and early high school, and my buddies would go to what they called parties on Friday night. Somebody's house. Their parents would drive them to a house, and they would have parties in the basement of this house. And I wanted to go with my buddies to these parties. I knew on Monday mornings what would happen at these parties. I knew they weren't places I should be, but I wanted to be one of them. I wanted to go to these parties, but my parents wouldn't let me. I wouldn't let my kid go to one of these parties. But when you're 12 or 13, you don't understand why. Why can't I go to these parties? Well, they were no dummies. They knew what happened at these parties. They were going to let, and they would set me down and say, we're a Christian family, and things at those parties, they do things at those parties that you don't need to be around. You're different. And I remember one time, I can barely remember this, but I was frustrated and made a threat, somewhat of a threat, by saying, when I get to heaven, I better not see my buddies there. If my buddies have made it going to parties and I had to withdraw from them, I'm going to be mad. So with that juvenile type of mindset, I'm looking at these Jewish leaders saying, oh no, you're not getting salvation without going through the law of Moses. You're not going to get salvation without getting circumcised. If I had to do it, you're going to have to do it. All right? Because think of what they're doing. They know their whole history, all the beautiful history and the tragic history of Israel, the slavery in Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt, the wanderings in the wilderness, the crossing the River Jordan to take out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. All this history, the richness of the prophets and the prophecies and the kings, King David and Solomon, all of these things, the law of Moses given to them and everything that they had to follow. Man, if you're a Jew at this time, you're reflecting back to that, and there's a sense of pride and a sense of belonging. These Gentiles didn't know any of that. They didn't even care about it, probably. It wasn't their history. All they cared about was this man named Jesus came to save them from their sins, and they believed it. And Jesus had opened the door for them to receive salvation, just as he had the Jewish people. And a lot of these Jews just didn't like that. It was just too, that was not fair. So you can understand why they're saying, we got to do something. We go up here to this young, this church that's, you know, just blowing the roof off with growing and everything, and we're going to tell them, hey, we're glad that you're a part of us, but you failed to do something. You got to get circumcised, and you got to follow the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, absolutely not. But there was enough of argument in that church where they couldn't just say, absolutely, Paul couldn't snuff it out. So they're going down to Jerusalem to actually have a council with the leadership of the church. The actual apostles are going to have to decide this matter. So they go down there. Now, I want to read a large part of what's not in your text, just because it kind of gives us a better idea of where everything is. It says in verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. This is Paul and Barnabas and the other people. They hadn't seen Paul and Barnabas since they came back from the missionary journey. So they received them. And of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared, Paul and Barnabas declared, all the things that God had done with them. They was rejoicing about their missionary journey, and you can imagine these apostles are just soaking to the end. You mean to tell me the gospel's all the way over there across the Mediterranean Sea? Oh, this is wonderful news. So they're receiving this. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, imagine that, this thing has been actually an argument here. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to Cornelius. That was about 9 years earlier, from what my study says. From this time when they're disputing this, about 9 years earlier is when Peter went to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, and Peter received the vision that says, you know, basically that vision of animals that were unclean falling, and God tell him to pick up and eat, as man telling Peter that the Gentiles are going to receive. And he goes and he preaches to Cornelius' house, whole household, and the Holy Ghost falls upon him. We know the story. Not only was Peter shocked, but he came back to the church 9 years ago and said, this is what happened. The Gentiles, the Holy Ghost has fallen upon them. They have received the gospel. And the church at the time rejoiced with him. But now Peter's having to remind them of this. And God, which knoweth all the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do we tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Think of what Peter is saying. Why would we make these Gentile believers take on the very thing that even our fathers couldn't live up to? We couldn't live up to it. Nobody could live up to the law of Moses. It was too difficult. Nobody could do that. And Jesus saved us from this. So why would we even want to put that yoke back on them? Now remember, when you say that this was being disputed, How could it even be disputed at all about this? If you go back to Exodus, you don't have to go there, but there was a statement in the 13th chapter of Exodus where God is talking to Moses, and he's basically saying, and when a stranger, he's talking about who should follow the law of Moses, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee or travel with thee and will keep Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be so one as that is born in the land. In other words, God was telling Moses, if you have a Gentile person and they want to be a part of you, part of the people of God, have all their males circumcised. This is what God told Old Testament in the Moses, what had to happen during the time of Moses. So these New Age or these New Testament Christians and these Jewish Christians are reflecting upon that, and they're saying, right here is what God told Moses. So then they go, well, this is what Jesus said. So we go to Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, when challenged by the law, when somebody was bringing up the law, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Jesus, when he was stating on the Sermon on the Mount, that I didn't come to destroy the law. The law, you could almost argue that it was still alive. He didn't come to destroy it, which would put it to death, but he came to fulfill it. And maybe these Jewish believers could not understand the difference between destroy and fulfill. When Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, I'm fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So everything that you were looking forward to, I have just fulfilled it. Now I am the fulfillment of that. So all those prophecies were still good. Learn from them. Read about them for the next thousands of years. Reflect on those prophecies. Don't destroy them. Those prophecies are there for a purpose, for you to reflect on, because I fulfilled those prophecies. But I don't want them to be gone into history. I want the church in 2023 to read those prophecies from the Old Testament and know that I fulfilled them. Same thing with the law of Moses. He's saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, to discount it, to say it was useless from the beginning, to tear it out of the Bible and say, we're not going to need the Old Testament. That's the book of the law, and we don't need to reflect upon it. Jesus says, I'm fulfillment of it. It's still there. I didn't destroy it. I want you to reflect upon it. I want you to know where you've come from, but also know that my blood took care of those sacrifices and ceremonies. It's a remembrance. I want the church of today to see everything that the old led to the new. The law of Moses was simply a prototype of the coming Jesus that would fulfill it, and you would no longer have to deal with the law. And that's why, so you can almost see where these Jewish believers are saying, hey, the law hadn't gone anywhere. We still have to live by this thing, which means circumcision. So you can almost feel their heart saying, do this because this is the history. This is our history. This is our traditions. Try to read between what I'm saying here. These are our traditions, our history, and you're going to have to do the way we did it. Don't come in our church with anything other than what our history and tradition said you must do. But they're arguing now because the apostles are saying, yeah, we know Jesus fulfilled this, but how do we settle this matter between the two factions there? So Peter, getting back to Peter, he stood up and was talking about how that all that God did by pouring out the Holy Ghost upon them. And then after that time, Paul and Barnabas stood up. You know, Peter was saying, why would we put all these laws back upon these people that we couldn't even live up to? And he's referring back to Cornelius' house, telling the people gathered there, we know that what God did to Cornelius, he didn't require them to be circumcised. He didn't require them to know the law. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. So that is God telling us and them that what has been in the past has been replaced by the present grace of God through the blood of Christ, and they can receive this. So why would we go backwards? Let's go forward because the proof is in what God is doing. So as Peter is saying that, Paul and Barnabas get a chance to stand up and reflect upon their first missionary journey. We went all over and we preached and miracles followed us, miracles and wonders. If we were doing something wrong, then would God have blessed our efforts? Would God be saving souls and through miracles from this salvation if we were in the error, if they had to live by the law of Moses and they had to cross all these T's and dot these I's before they could receive salvation, would that not have shown up in our journeys? God is showing us through his miracles, his outpourings. They spoke in tongues just as we spoke in tongues in the upper room. God bestowed the power upon these people even though they weren't under the yoke of the law of Moses. So why should we tempt God is what Paul and Barnabas is saying with Peter. Why should we do all this? Why should we say it? And in verse 13, after all that discussion, a man named James stands up, and this is not James, the brother of John. You remember the inner circle of Christ, Peter, James, and John. You know, sadly, at this point, this is the first council in Jerusalem, and at this time, James, the brother of John, has been martyred. He's already been killed by Herod. He's the first apostle to be killed. He's already gone when this takes place. And this is just 20 years after Christ ascended back to heaven. James is already gone. But this James here is actually the brother, the half-brother of Christ, who became a Christian later on. And it's interesting that he has taken the role as being a prominent leader of this young church in Jerusalem, this mother church. Peter, who you would think would automatically be the head of the church, has chosen instead to be somewhat of an evangelist, a traveler, someone who can go about. And James is staying here as the administrator of this early church. And he stands up, and after they had held their peace, or after they've spoken, Jesus answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," or which, if you look at other translations, it's Simon. He's calling Peter by his original name, Simon, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And then verses 15 through 18, he basically is going back to Old Testament scripture. They didn't have New Testament, as I've said. So he's going back to the book of Amos, where prophet Amos starts talking about a vision he has about people that are not Jewish being given grace by God. He's basically saying God's going to pour out his blessings upon the Gentiles, and it's coming from a prophet named Amos. And James is going to quote this, and you can read it as you read through this. You can read that he's quoting out of the book of Amos that, you know, the house of David is going to be destroyed, but up out of that is going to be a new people unto God, and he's talking about the Gentiles. So what James is doing is they're all sitting around listening to Peter. Peter is saying, this is what happened 9 years ago. This is our past, our recent past, right after the church was established here. And, you know, I was told to go to Cornelius' house. I was shown very early, 9 years ago, that the Gentiles were going to be included. So he's talking about the past. Paul and Barnabas come up, and we're talking about the present. We just got back from our first missionary journey, so we're telling you what's happening right now. It hadn't changed. It's even expanded. God is pouring out his spirit upon those that are not, never even heard of Judaism or don't know anything about the law of Moses. They're on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And then James says, well, I'm going to go to the scripture. I'm going to pull out of the Old Testament prophets the prophecy that God was telling Amos that there would come a day when the Gentiles would be raised up. So this is how they're reaching a consensus on what they should do with this argument. You know, we sitting here today would look back and say, they should have popped that out of here in no time. That should have been squashed easily. But it's fascinating how the leaders of the church, the apostles who walked with Christ, were sitting there arguing and debating this, but we learn through how they came to the conclusion that Gentiles did not, and here again, that was the whole issue. Did they have to be circumcised, and did they have to walk after the law of Moses? And they came to the conclusion using Scripture, using what God had done recently and what God had done in the past to show them, and they came to the conclusion that that yoke that was placed upon them at an early age is over. It's not destroyed. It's for us to reflect upon, but we no longer have to walk in this law of Moses. We no longer have to go through circumcision. We no longer have to do all this. And James, as he's making his final decree, as he's the leader of the church, gets to say the last thing, he comes up and basically says, this is what we have to do. So he says, wherefore my sentence is, or my opinion is, this is the leader of the church, wherefore my opinion is that we trouble them not. Let's don't trouble them from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Let's don't trouble them with the law of Moses. But he adds something. It seems like he is doubling down here. But that we write a letter unto them, this is the church in Antioch, we're going to write a letter to these young Gentiles, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, if we don't have to go through the law of Moses, if we don't have to abide by it, James is saying, I'm making my opinion is, let's leave them alone, let the grace of God grow them, and that's wonderful. We no longer have to live by it. But we're going to send a letter with our opinions on it, and with that, we're going to tell them to do these things here. Now, why did he make them do things if it wasn't by the law of Moses? If we study this, in verse 21, he tries to give an example. For Moses of old time, talking about the history of Moses, the giving of the law, the reading of the law, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What he is saying is, every city you go to, and there's a young church there, the Jews that are a part of that church that are saying you got to be circumcised on it, they're not being mean-spirited. They've heard in their synagogues every day, every Sabbath day, the preaching of Moses, the giving of the law, the purpose of the law. They've heard this continuously. So no matter where you go, you're going to have Jewish believers who are still being ingrained with the history of Moses. So in order not to cause any more complications, not to have a fight between the Gentiles and the Jews are just getting a blow handed to them that the Gentiles don't have to live according to the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. And by the way, the Jews don't either. But because it had been ingrained in them so much, let's don't form a stumbling block to these Jewish believers. Let's have unity and harmony. So I will tell these Gentile believers, abstain from these things. Number one, when Paul and Barnabas is giving their report about all these cities they've been going to, they're also talking about a lot of the debauchery that they see in these cities that are basically paganistic. They have rituals that are just perverse and immoral. And Paul and Barnabas is probably saying all this. So what is James saying? Let's write that they abstain from the pollutions of idols. So much idol worship in these cities that these Gentiles were coming out of. So they're believers in Christ, but they're bringing baggage too. And Christ has forgiven them. And they, because they are forgiven, they're new creatures and all that, but they've got baggage in their brains that remind them of everything they had to do back when they were worshiping idols. Some of it was through prostitution. Some of it was eating certain things that had been offered to these false gods. They would go through a certain mechanism of cooking this food, and then you would partake of it. Some of them actually enjoyed the taste and all that. And what James is saying, this is going to be a stumbling block. It's not good for you spiritually. Don't do this anymore. Don't abstain from all pollution of idols. Get away from idol worship totally. Flee from fornication. Don't, you know, here again, coming out of their background, you would worship idols by fornicating. In the worship centers. Don't do that anymore. You have to be dedicated to Christ, and you can't live this lascivious life. No shame. All right? So he is saying these two things are very important that you stay away from, because it's associated with idolatry. And as Christians, you are not to partake of this. This has nothing to do necessarily with the law of Moses. This has to do with what you're faced with in your city. Stay away from it. But then stay away from things that are strangled and from blood. That was all law of Moses stuff. And the Jews that were inside this Christian church remembered that. and they were still abstaining from this. This is a part of the law of Moses that they felt no way in shape or form that they had freedom to start drinking the blood of things or eating the blood or eating things that were strangled. So you Gentile believers who don't have to adhere to the law of Moses still refrain from it. Why deal with it if you know that your brothers and sisters are still thinking that it's not something that they should do? In a form of unity, abstain from that stuff. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you're loving your brother and you're abstaining from things that he may find a stumbling block, because it's already tough for these Jewish believers to know that you've been welcomed in without what they had to live under. And now, if they see you live in a life of total freedom, I'll drink the blood, I'll eat the strangled calf, I'll do all this, and they're trying to stay focused on their life, it just becomes a divisive issue. Now, we, the church of today, we do the same. We're commanded, we read this stuff, and we realize that what the advice James was giving was good advice, even for us. Paul would take this. You know, when Paul, he's at this council, and he would realize that this is good advice. So when he, in his writings, he will write, you know, if I go to a house where they don't eat meat, I'm not going to eat meat. Why would I do something to be a stumbling block to the person that I'm trying to win for Christ? Why would I do something that I know my brother and sister feel strongly about? Why would I do it in front of their face? I'm not going to do this because it hurts my brother. That's something for us to learn as well. It doesn't mean that there are freedoms we have. There are freedoms that we have in our lives that we don't feel that are sinful, or that we have the freedom to perform and do. Others feel strongly about it. No, I can't do this. I can't go to these places. I can't drink this thing. I can't do that. So why would I do it in front of my brother just because I have the freedom through Christ to do it? I'm not. I'm going to refrain from it in front of them so that I don't become a stumbling block. So that's what James is saying in trying to resolve this issue. We've come to the conclusion that you don't have to get circumcised. You no longer have to live through the law of Moses, under the law of Moses, to be saved. You are saved through grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful for all of us. The law of Moses was something that none of us could live up to, but we're not going to destroy it and hide it from history. We're going to reflect on it, but we're going to know that Jesus fulfilled it all, and that gives us even more encouragement that we don't have to abide by it. We just have to abide in Him. And with that, the first council of Jerusalem came to an end. They sent two men back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, holding a letter to tell those early Christians, those young Christians, what the conclusion had been. Those two men was a man named Judas, and then there was another young fellow that they sent back. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. His name was Silas. Maybe the first time this Paul met this young guy named Silas. Silas and Judas goes back with Paul and Barnabas, and they deliver the message to the young church in Antioch. And after they spend time there, the scriptures tell us that Judas goes back to Jerusalem. But Silas, he stayed there. There was something he liked about this, and he stayed. And we'll get into later, he will join up with Paul and go on another missionary journey, just the two of them. So, you know, with this, We try to learn not only from a historical value of what the church, the young church who didn't have the scriptures at the time, how they resolved their issues and how the doctrines of Christ and Christianity were debated. I tell you, if you look back in history, there were seven other times when the overall church came together to determine doctrines. Just to give you an example, in 325, this is around Constantine's time, the church council affirmed the divinity or the deity of Christ. That was being questioned 300 years later. Was Christ really God? And they had to get together, confirm, and squash out the false doctrine that had snuck in. 381, they clarified the nature of the Holy Spirit. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? That was being challenged. False doctrines coming in. 431, they repudiated the false doctrine of Nestorianism, which was that Christ was basically two separate beings in one body, not all man and all God, but he was a separate man and a separate God, and they brought in doctrines of that, and it was separating the people. They did this seven different times, all the way up to 787, where they finally rejected icons and images that could be, you had to venerate and reject these things as tools of worship. All right, so the church has routinely had to get together and confirm the doctrine, because the enemy is always trying to divide it. Divide it and divide it among us, the believers, so that we are divided. If he can get in with false doctrine, even if it's just false teachings or whatever, that's why we all have to guard, as the title of the lesson is, guard the gospel with all diligence. Even if you hear your Sunday school teacher talking about something, boy, it really sounds good, don't ever take my word for it. You've got the scriptures. If I'm wrong, let me know about it. Go to the pastor and say, your Sunday school teacher's telling false things. All right? We have to guard the gospel with all diligence so that we don't allow the enemy to infiltrate with things that bubble up and cause division. It started early and it's still there today. I truly believe that there will come a time when the church, some of the denominations are doing it now, the church will have to settle disputes upon some social issues that are coming that'll be very divisive. And you know the ones I'm talking. It's not just homosexuality, but it'll be whether it's alcohol, recreational drugs, the use. I mean, it can be a lot of things that come up in the church from social, from the society that we live in, that the church is going to have to settle in this grouping together as we determine we're going to follow the scriptures and not the trends of the day. Y'all have a good week. We'll get back into it next week as we go for the suffering for the gospel. What kind of suffering did the early church leaders have to go through?